Well, we're in Matthew chapter 6 as we continue to look at this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Let me read again Matthew 6 verses 9 to 13. Jesus says this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We've been looking at this thing called the Lord's Prayer. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would give us a model to pray, a model by which we can pattern our own prayer to him from? Isn't it amazing that he knows us so well to know that if he didn't do that for his disciples, there's a good chance we're just not going to pray. There's a good chance we're not going to have the words to say, or we're going to be so inadequate in the sense of our own feeling about him that we might not turn to him and pray. We might not know how to address him. So Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven." And we saw that that was the lead-in to what are in this prayer just six petitions, really just six things we're asking of God. Now, not that when you pray, you have to stop at six things, but this is a model that sort of encompasses the kinds of things we'll go to the Lord in prayer with. And most of us will go with many more requests than six, but they'll fit into the categories that Jesus gives us in this thing called the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we looked at this little request that we're to make as his disciples, going to our Father and saying, "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name." Now, when we pray that, you understand that there is nothing we can pray, nothing we can do that's ever going to make God's name more holy than it already is. His name is already holy, separate from, exalted over every other name that will ever be voiced. We pray this prayer, "May your name be hallowed," or treated as holy, because we want God's name to be treated and respected, reverenced with the holiness he's deserving, that he's due. And we want that to happen so that honor will be given to our God, glory to his name, and that would occur in our lives and in our church and even in this blasphemous world we live in. So we pray that, "Hallowed be your name." The second petition, we want to look at that this morning. It says simply, "Your kingdom come." But in those three little words, "Your kingdom come," it's an amazingly broad prayer to pray. It encompasses so much to pray to God, "Your kingdom come." It really encompasses the entire sweep of redemptive history, all the gospel, everything God is doing in the world and has done throughout the ages. It answers the kinds of questions we might ask. Why did Jesus come? What's the difference between Old and New Testament? How are they related? What's the function of the church? What's God doing in our day? All of that happens in this little request, "Your kingdom come." What is God's kingdom? It's his royal rule. It's his sovereign ways. That's what it is. He's already holy, this God we worship. He's already sovereign. He already rules. He reigns in absolute sovereignty over all things and all of nature and all of history. But when Jesus came to earth, incarnate as man, he announced something new, a new special breaking in of God's kingdom into the world we live in, his kingdom rule, including the blessings of salvation, but also the demands of submission. There's a king here, people. We submit to the king. Imagine the disciples watching Jesus once he started his earthly ministry. He began to call them to himself. They followed him for 3 years, watched him do what Jesus did. And he did amazing things. And he said, as well as the gospel writers indicate what he said, that he came to do something special involving the kingdom of God. Matthew 4:23 puts it like this: "Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Mark, the gospel writer, chapter 1, verse 14, said it like this: Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Matthew again, chapter 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Luke gets even more pointed in his description of Jesus' mission. He describes Jesus' own words, in fact. Luke 4, 43, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." We know that the Lord's Prayer appears in what we think of in Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples, including us, that we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Luke tells us that during the 40-day period following the resurrection, after Jesus had died on the cross, was resurrected from the grave, that Jesus spoke good news of the kingdom of God. He says it in Acts 1:3, he says it in Acts 8:12, the good news of the kingdom of God. And Luke further tells us that the early church, as it began to share the gospel, was actually engaged in sharing, quote, the good news of the kingdom of God. And then Paul in Ephesus, where he spent 3 months in the synagogue arguing daily, it says, persuasively, he argued about the kingdom of God. As he did later in Rome in Acts 28:23, says this, that Paul spoke boldly and without hindrance as he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. All that to say, clearly, what's on Jesus' mind when he comes to earth and does the ministry he does? What's on the church's mind, the early church and its leaders and its missionaries? What's this thing called the kingdom of God, the rule of God? Now, Matthew uses on occasion this phrase, kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. Why did Matthew say it differently than the other gospel writers, you might ask? The reason is Matthew's primarily writing with a Jewish audience in mind. And the Jewish audience would have aversion to even using the word God. They wouldn't say Yahweh out loud. The kingdom of heaven, it's the same thing. The expression kingdom of God appears in the New Testament 65 times, kingdom of heaven in Matthew over 30 times. It's a key theme in the gospel accounts. It's an important theme. Derek Thomas, a pastor, points out that this kingdom of God idea really involves two things. The sovereign rule of God as king over everything, the entire universe. But secondly, his covenantal rule of his own people. This is what Derek Thomas says, quote, "On every page of Scripture, there's an expectation that God is working out a plan and a purpose in which he is gathering a people to himself and over which he intends to exercise his rule," unquote. So God enters into a covenant with his people with the precise purpose of being their king. They will be his people, he says, and he will be their God. That's what the kingdom of God means for us. So to pray that God's kingdom come, his kingdom come, really is a prayer that says, may it grow. May it get larger in our midst, in our sight. May it happen through the church's witness about Jesus to the world. May it happen even more, even to the point of consummation, that day we wait for, when Christ is recognized as king over all. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German martyr theologian, said it well when he described what this little petition means. He said, it's saying this: God grant that the kingdom of Jesus Christ may grow in his church and on earth. God hasten the end of the kingdoms of this world and establish his own kingdom in power and in glory. But we have to realize that when we pray this little, tiny little petition, your kingdom come, it's not just praying that God do something. We have a role in this thing called the kingdom coming. We have a specific role that God has for us. This petition is going to be answered both as God answers it, of course, but as we participate in his kingdom. We are his kingdom people. And it starts, of course, with our acknowledgement that we serve a different kingdom than the kingdom in which we live on earth. That we have a different sovereign. And that's where we might struggle. We might indeed. We might have a hard time. The problem is, in part, that we don't live in a world where kings mean much anymore. Now, there was a day when being the king of England, the king of France, the king of Spain, the king of whatever meant something. But we don't have many kings anymore. We surely don't have them. We don't think of anybody being a real great king, except maybe in the epic stories. I mean, the Lord of the Rings had kings, after all, but do we have kings? Isn't that the stuff of fairy tales? Now, we do get excited, enamored at least, with this whole idea of royalty. And when something happens, say, in England, like a royal wedding or a royal birth, it gathers our attention. We pay attention. We watch the news. We want to see all the pomp and circumstance of it. But in reality, we know that deep down, those people don't really influence daily life much at all. They don't have any power anymore. Not only that, we live in a nation that long ago decided there will be no king. Remember, one of the slogans of the American Revolution was this: we serve no sovereign here. That's who we are, not us. Now, that slogan was true probably of a majority of the American colonists in the 18th century. It's surely true of the majority of us today, isn't it? The only king we've ever known is Elvis, let's face it. So this slogan, "We serve no sovereign here," has a modern counterpart. We don't say it quite like that. This is what we say instead: no one is going to tell me what to do. That's the same thing, isn't it? It's no wonder that John MacArthur writes these words, and I think he captured, as well as anybody, what this means for us. No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to his eternal decrees. Most of all, the flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely God's work. Unquote. Well, we know that God's people have a long history in rejecting God as their king. We can think back in the book of 1 Samuel, when all the elders of Israel gathered together, went to Samuel, who was at that point judge and prophet, and went to Samuel and said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons don't walk according to your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's in 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 5. The people wanted to have a king. They looked around at the nations. They saw that other nations had kings. Why can't we have one of those? It works for them. Maybe it will work for us. The problem, of course, in Israel was that God had already said, "I am your king. I will be your king." And so Samuel, knowing what God had in mind, that God was the real king, wanted to reject the people's idea of making any human king, but God interceded. God's response to Samuel was this: "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." 1 Samuel 8, 7. And then we know that when Jesus came, and near the end of his earthly life and his earthly ministry, had been arrested and had been brought before the Roman authorities, and even though Jesus did not make himself king, God had done that. The Father had made him king. Just because of the fact that God had made him king didn't mean a thing to any Roman who had their own king. And the people Israel had rejected Christ as their king. So the Jewish leaders brought him to this man named Pilate, a Roman governor. The exchange that took place between Pilate and Jesus, of course, is fascinating. Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you then the king of the Jews?" No doubt saying that with a smirk, a king of the Jews. The Jews can't have a king after all. There's only one king, and that's Caesar. That's surely what Pilate was thinking. Jesus' answer, though, was this: "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate, probably not really being too sure what to say, said, "Oh, you are a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." That's in John chapter 18. R.C. Sproul, another great preacher, teacher, sums it up like this. He says, What was the truth to which the king, whose kingdom is not of this world, was bearing witness? So Jesus says, "I've come to bear witness to the truth." And Sproul saying, what was the truth? The truth was this: it was the kingdom of God. He was testifying to the reign of the true king. Then when Jesus told his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come," he was making them participants in the mission that Christ was on himself, to spread the reign of God on this planet so that it might reflect the way God's reign is established in heaven to this very day. Well, we in this world and in our age live in between, so to speak, a time that's called in between two great advents: the advent of Christ coming the first time, and that second coming we still await for. We live in what Hebrews 1:2 calls the last days. We live in the now, but in the not yet at the same time. The decisive battle has been won at the cross and at the resurrection, but the ultimate victory celebration is still waiting for that time when Christ returns, when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth. While this is going on, this last times, these last days, Satan refuses to believe that he's lost. He refuses to believe that it's over. He continues to struggle, and he struggles mightily at times, viciously at times, against God, against Christ, and Christ's church. So we live in a time that can be described, no doubt, as an age of conflict. That's what the last days really are for us. In personal terms, that means that even though a decisive change has happened to us, if we are in Christ, that we will no longer be what we once were, and we can't go back to what we once were, we'll still struggle to be what we now are. And that struggle is daily. It's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the scriptures would say. We struggle the way Paul struggled in Romans 7 when he said, "What I do is not the good I want to do. No, it's the evil I don't want to do that I keep on doing." That's the conflict that we're in. That's the cosmic war we still fight. And so we pray this prayer: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." And when we're praying, "Your kingdom come," we're saying, in part at least, that as I'm involved in this conflict with the world, with the flesh, with the devil, with sin, your kingdom come. Your rule take over in my life more and more. Just think about it. Every victory that you have over sin in your life is a victory over Satan. It's a reminder of God's reign. It's the answer to God's prayer, your prayer to God, your kingdom come. But there's one other thing before we close. There's a greater sense besides ourselves that when we pray this petition or something like it, "God, your kingdom come," we're praying what could be described as the greatest missionary prayer. Because to pray, "God, your reign, your rule be on earth as it is in heaven, you show up and do what you do," is a great missionary prayer. Three words, that's all it is, your kingdom come. But in so doing, we're saying, Lord, would your reign rule on earth instead of Satan's reign ruling on earth? Would you take over in every nation and language and people and tongue what Satan has claimed for his own? Would you, Holy Spirit, prove the might of changing people, transforming them from darkness to light? Your kingdom come. We submit ourselves to the reign of God when we pray this prayer. But in so doing, we also are saying, my life is going to become something different. I'm going to become like God in the sense of having a missionary mindset. I'm going to realize that what I do on this earth, the way I live my life, helps to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Your kingdom come. I'm committing myself when I pray that to living as a subject to a king who has a plan for my life. And he's about something important. And he's changing other people's lives around me. John Calvin put it like this. He said, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. That's what we get to do. We do it by living in a certain way, like kingdom people, people subject to the real king. We do it by bearing witness to the reality of the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of life. And that means we do that when we're on the job, in the workplace. We do it in our families. We do it in our schools. We do it in our neighborhoods. We do it with our checkbooks. We do it the way we drive down the road. We do it all the time. Well, we may not think about it that way, but because Jesus is king over every sphere of every action of all the earth, what we do in that earth makes all the difference. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be revealed in the world is that Jesus lives his life through us, his subjects. We become citizens not of this earth but of heaven and subjects to the real king. That's the reality of what we pray. Your kingdom come. So as we close, the words of Isaac Watts, his rendition of Psalm 72. Just hear this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Let's stand as we pray. Lord Christ, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we come to you because you're the King of glory. We worship you as that today. And even in these songs that we have sung thus far, pointing to the fact that God is King, Christ is King. Lord, we can sing those words, but it's how we live them out this week that will point to the real King in our lives. Lord, there are many demands in our life, many challenges ahead of us. There are many things and others that will call for us to worship them, that they will demand to be king over us. Even sin itself will want to make us subject. And we know, Lord, we have an enemy who still claims ownership over this world, who believes that he is the one who is king, who demands that we worship him and all his ways. And his temptations are real and strong and many. And without the help that you provide, we'll not stand against our foe. But we worship you as king. We look to your reign and ask that it come, that it be manifested more and more, both in our lives and in our church and in our world. And we do this tied back to the other petition we pray in this prayer of our Lord's, because we want your name to be hallowed. May you be worshipped as the true and only King. Amen.